one from Genesis and one from Jeremiah. Diane, thank you very much indeed.
Wow, that was powerful praise. Hope I have voice left. The first reading is Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. The second reading is Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Diane, thank you so much.
Sheena, would you mind coming up and we'll pray for you before you speak, and let's pray together.
Father, we give you thanks that in Christ there is a new dawn, a new reality, the kingdom of God on earth. And Lord, we pray that we would be aware of it in our hearts and our spirits, in our minds, in our bodies, in our actions. We pray, Lord, that you would move by your Holy Spirit as you are doing in worship. Pray, Lord, in our praying, in our listening, in our silence, Lord, in reflecting on Scripture, Lord, that you would teach us your ways. Lord, we know that you're saying to us, this is the way, this is your way, walk in it. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Lord, we thank you, you're a God who forgives what is in the past as we come to you in Christ. You're a God who gives us fresh starts. And so, Lord, give us confidence in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And give us fresh confidence in the redemptive, transformative work of Christ in our lives now, and that we will be brought to completion in Christ. Lord, bless Sheena. Refresh her by your Holy Spirit. May your blessing be upon her and her husband and family. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would also move in our hearts. Lord, may we be good soil that produces bountiful fruit to your glory, that the world may see and give thanks for the fullness of good news in Jesus Christ. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sheena, bless you and thank you.
Thank you so much. Well, good morning. It is so lovely to be here in sunny Bangor. I am Sheena McCartney, as Nigel has said. I'm wife to Stephen and mummy to three kiddies aged from 4 to 13. So I have the whole throes of toddler tantrums right up to adolescent rages, so please pray for me. My role at the charity Love for Life is head of church engagement. I've been on the team at Love for Life for 15 years, and it is my honour to be before you this morning in Bangor. We had a great time this morning at 10 o'clock, and I'm looking forward to more of what God has for us this
morning. I thought it might be helpful to give you a glimpse of what Love for Life is and does in case you have no clue of what we've been talking about when we mention that name. Love for Life is a Christian charity with a long-standing reputation for delivering holistic relationships and sexuality education in a range of community and church and school settings. RSE is a term that you will have heard probably on the news or in on Nolan, but it's something that is very dear to our hearts. The way that we do this at Love for Life is threefold. We encourage and equip young people to value strong, healthy relationships, and we do that through our work in schools, in community settings, and in churches. We also love to resource families to use the positive influence that they have as they help their young people develop relationships. And then finally, we challenge culture to prioritise those strong, healthy relationships. You don't need me to tell you that our culture is in quite a confused state. It can be quite complicated. And so we really want to push in to what God says in these areas of our lives. Last year, Love for Life reached 52,276 young people, adults and carers. And we partner now with around half of all the primary and post-primary schools in Northern Ireland. Our team is relatively small, but we can operate at up to 7 schools a day across the country. And last year, the team delivered 1,060 programmes, whether that be in churches, in schools, or in community settings. But the question is why? What's the need to talk about what is sometimes seen as a taboo subject, sometimes maybe isn't preached so readily from the pulpit? I wonder what the reason is. And so let's hand over to hear the voices of our young people as they answer the question around what they are experiencing in the area of relationships and sex and how Love for Life can help them. Have a wee look at the screen.
Today, I'm under relentless pressure
from an over-sexualized culture.
I hear many voices telling me who I am,
who I should be,
and how I should behave. These messages devalue me.
They devalue my relationships.
They devalue sex.
I learned that I shouldn't stand for less than what I deserve in my future relationships.
I know there is always somewhere and someone I can talk to if I need support.
The programme gave me great confidence for the future.
I learned how to make sure I am responsible and what a healthy relationship looks like.
Learning new information that I didn't learn in my biology classes.
I liked learning about consent and boundaries.
I liked having a safe place to talk.
I liked learning about puberty.
I was able to talk and not get judged.
I feel more comfortable about the changes that will happen.
I like talking about how we are all unique.
That one of the children that spoke said that she liked learning about puberty. I take that as an absolute win. When author and speaker Rachel Gardner organised a Christian youth survey back in 2020 across the UK, one of the questions that young people were asked was what topics they would like the church to talk about. The top three answers were how to have healthy relationships, what the Bible teaches about sex, and setting sexual boundaries in premarital relationships. Young people want to talk about these topics. We have an incredible opportunity. I would go so far as to say it's a missional opportunity. From the beginning, God's design was for lives lived in relationship with Him and with each other. As Christians, we have a life-giving story to tell, and we are uniquely placed to support our young people as they develop relationships with others. So let's think about how we can create space for honest conversations about authentic relationships. There's no doubt, as I already said, the culture we live in is a challenging one. Messages about sex are everywhere we look, whether that's on billboards or the sides of buses, on social media, or on what we're seeing on our screens. Culture is discipling our young people sexually, in how they think and in how they behave. And it is not just outside these walls. It is within our churches too. Our young people here are not immune to the influences our culture is having on them. So let's start by looking around at this world that they're growing up in, which is largely a digital one. We talk sometimes about young people being the digital natives, while we remain the digital immigrants, still fumbling around with our screens, trying to work out what on earth is going on. Ofcom's most recent report on media use and attitudes shows us the percentage of children who go online. So as you can see from the top line there, by 12 years old, 100% of young people are online. Not very surprising. By 3 to 4 years old, though, 84% are already online. But perhaps what is most surprising is not even the proportion of children that have a mobile phone by 12 to 15, because that's going to be mostly everybody. But interestingly, by the age of 3 to 4, 27% of our children already have a mobile phone. Now, I have a 4-year-old at home, and it terrifies me, the thought of what she could get up to with her own device. She famously managed to give the password of my iPad to my older children, but whenever she was 18 months old. She could hardly talk, but she had seen my password, and I hadn't hidden it from her because I thought, she's a baby. I shouldn't have underestimated my child. She was able to show the pattern of the password to my older children, who were then able to go wild and crazy on my iPad until I changed it. So our young people know sometimes much more than we do. And there are huge benefits to our young people being online, absolutely, but we also need to consider some of the potential risks as well. One of those is the world of sexting, sending indecent messages or pictures by a mobile device. At least 1 in 4 of our teens say they are receiving those sort of sexually explicit texts. And then at least 1 in 7 are sending them. This is currency in our schools in Northern Ireland. No longer is it normal to say, tell my friend to tell that boy that I like him. Now it is, let's send a picture to let him know. Now, that is not every young person, of course, but this is the sort of what reality that our young people are growing up in. 2/3 of our young people told us in a report that they thought that they couldn't say no if they had agreed to having sex when they were online. So whenever they're online chatting to someone, they thought that was a contract and that they couldn't then go back on it in the real world. When we think about the world of pornography as well, our research at Love for Life, which we carry out day and daily in the schools that we work in with thousands of young people, we asked young people if they had accessed pornography. Of the 13-year-olds, both boys and girls, 1 in 5 told us that they view porn at least monthly. So that could be monthly, weekly, or daily. While a massive 24% of our 15-year-old boys said that they were accessing it daily. When we add in the boys that were accessing porn weekly on a regular basis, that went up to 41%. So almost half of our boys at 15 are using pornography. Who do you know that's 15? Who do you know that's 13? The average age of first exposure to porn now has dropped to 11. And that is only the average. Friends, I would suggest that this is a pandemic that is continuing, and we need to address it. We need to be aware of it. Because my questions are, how does that affect how a young person views their body? How does it affect how they view other people, the opposite sex, the same sex? And how does it affect their expectations for relationships and for sex? Huge questions to ask. Our surveys at Love for Life also show that 15% of our young people at 15 have had sex. Now, I don't know if that surprises you. I don't know if you're horrified by that number. But I can tell you, when we share this stat with 15-year-olds, they think these people are lying because they think it's the other way around. They assume that 15% maybe haven't had sex by the time they get to 15. And that is because our culture has done an incredible job of convincing them that that is the case. That everybody by the age of 15 or 16 is, of course, sexually active. And if they are not, there must be something wrong with them. Our culture tells us that sex is everything and sex is also nothing. The messages that we are hearing are things like, you do you, live your truth. If it feels good, do it. Our feelings trump our bodies. Our feelings trump morality, and our feelings trump community. If it feels good, go for it. Now, the cultural landscape is not all doom and gloom. This generation of young people seems to be more open, more tolerant, and perhaps more curious than their predecessors. The technology they have at their fingertips is not in and of itself evil or dangerous, but when wielded wisely, it can be a force for good, for creativity, and for connection. So my question today is, how do we as church respond to this, when so often we can feel like we are strangers in a foreign land? In the Bible, we see that God's people repeatedly are displaced from their home, finding themselves in a foreign land that isn't their real home. This is what the Bible refers to as exile. And Israel in those days had three different reactions to being in exile. The first one was to fight. Some wanted to rise up and overthrow Babylon and then return home. This reaction was understandable, but it wasn't what God had called them to. Just like them, we may look at the world around us and simply want to fight against and overthrow all of the corruption, raising our voices to try to match the loudest voices in our culture. Another outworking of this could be to shrink back into our holy huddles and disengage from all of these sensitive topics, praying our hearts out that Jesus will come back much quicker. But saying nothing is saying something. We cannot ignore these conversations. If we do, we actually are saying something. We're saying that God and the Bible have nothing to say about sex, about gender, or about relationships. And nothing could be further from the truth. A second reaction God's people had was just to join in with the people they were living amongst. It was easier and it seemed most logical to just assimilate with the surrounding culture and do things their way. After a while, that culture doesn't seem so bad. Again, we can look at the world that we're living in today and decide it is easier to just try and fit in. For many of us, this actually isn't an active decision, but rather we simply get used to the way that our culture works. We get cozy in it, and before we realize it, our lives don't look much different to those around us. Do our lives stand out, or do we just look kind of the same in our lifestyle, in our attitudes, as everyone else? Those who haven't maybe met Jesus or haven't known the power of his Spirit. Finally, the Israelites did have one other option, and this is the one God gave to the prophet Jeremiah that we heard read for us. They were told to seek the welfare of the place they were in the midst of exile, in the midst of feeling like strangers and foreigners. We heard read from Jeremiah 29, verse 7, "Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." This means that they would become part of the society, even become part of the culture, but never succumbing to the corruption, and instead living for God within that culture and being willing to stand up when necessary. If we think back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace, we think back to Daniel, that's the kind of vibe. It's knowing God, knowing that you are part of God's family, but also living in a culture that is foreign to you. I think the conversation in the church about relationships and sex tends to start upside down. We begin with the problems. How can we stop young people having sex before marriage? How can we solve the problems that sex causes? What about LGBTQ plus issues and gender identity questions? How do we fix it all and get humanity back on track? We can feel overwhelmed and defeated before we even begin, worried about causing offense, but also keen to try and hold on to our beliefs. To find a better starting point, I suggest we need to go on a journey right back to Mount Sinai. The Israelites had been miraculously rescued from a life of slavery in Egypt, and God speaks to Moses, famously recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20 with the title, The Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below." And so it goes on. Now you might assume that I'm going to say it all comes back to the Ten Commandments, being good, ticking the boxes, living a life of sexual purity. Yes, but let's look again at the start of this passage. How does God begin his list of instructions? God started with reminding Israel who he was and what he had done for them. Before giving rules or commands, he made sure they understood who was giving them. In Exodus 20, chapter 2, he actually used a concept from current culture to meet them where they were and help them to understand. And this is what we know as a suzerain vassal treaty. It would have been understood as that back in the day. What that is, let me help you explain, let me help you understand. So two basic types of covenant existed in ancient Near East. First of all, you had a parity treaty between equal parties, and then the suzerain vassal treaty between a greater and a lesser party. In suzerain vassal treaties, the greater party, i.e. the suzerain, provided benefits like military protection and land grants to the lesser party, the vassal. In response, the vassal owed the suzerain financial tribute and consummate loyalty. Consequently, vassals could only ever have one suzerain, for to take another lord or father would be tantamount to treason. Can you see the connection here? The covenant Yahweh established with Israel at Mount Sinai exhibits striking parallels with suzerain vassal treaties. And these had six basic features. Here are a few of them. First of all, a preamble that identifies the suzerain. I am the Lord, your God. A historical prologue that recounts the previous relationship between the parties, who brought you out of Egypt and slavery. And covenant stipulations to which the vassal must agree, the Ten Commandments, along with provisions for safekeeping of the covenant, witnesses, and consequences should the vassal keep or fail to keep the covenant. So go with me here. The two things that note that make this hugely relevant to how we view sex and relationships are these. Firstly, we need to start these conversations with an awareness of who God is and what he has done for us. There is absolutely a time and a place for digging deep and understanding God's rules for flourishing. But unless we start with God and his goodness, we will always be playing catch up, trying to tick a box in order to earn his approval or issue judgment on those who we deem to not be quite holy enough. Secondly, Israel's obedience, the proper response to this covenant relationship, was required, but it was not the basis of this covenant. Bottom line, God is gracious, even when we fail and are disloyal. But it is that very grace that draws us to a life of holiness. He is irresistible, and we choose what is good and right and noble and pure, not in order that he loves us or will love us and be faithful to us, but because of that very love and faithfulness. This posture, before we even begin to answer questions, completely levels the playing field when it comes to sexual sin. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us can condemn another, but rather we can come humbly, willing to say sorry, to start again and to support each other, whatever our particular challenge might be. In Genesis 1, as we heard earlier, we are shown a beautiful picture of God creating humans as his divine image bearers in a perfect world. And although that world that we now inhabit is far from the Garden of Eden, some of that reality still remains today. Here are a few of the key points of this incredible story that I think we can gloss over, but we really need to take time to think about. First of all, we were made in God's image, made to look like the God of the universe. We don't have to find, create, or adjust our identity. It was given to us as a gift by Creator God. I'm not sure if when you look in the mirror in the morning, you ever have that thought as you stare back at your reflection and think, made in the image of God, I look like God. How amazing to remember that. So often in Northern Ireland, we can diss ourselves. We can be so self-abasing. But actually, I think it's important to regain and re-grasp an understanding of our divine image-bearing. We were also made for relationship. We weren't designed to do life alone. Relationships, too, were gifted to us by God because, quite frankly, he knew that we would need each other. That means marriage, yes, absolutely. But it also means deep, satisfying friendships. Not all of us will get married, but every single one of us will have friends. So how do we mirror God and his image in the way that we treat our friends, and the way that we support each other? Ed Drew, the writer, comments how humans and this relational need was written into the DNA of every human, that we are different to the animals and the birds and the fish, that actually from the moment of conception to the moment of death, humans need other humans. We can't survive. You see little lambs being born, and within minutes they're tottering about on their legs. They're already able to walk, not quite able to talk now. But for us as humans, we need a lot longer to learn and to grow. And we can only survive if we have the love of humans around us. So this means that we have a responsibility to each other as well as to God. We're also made to create. In the garden, Adam and Eve were tasked with populating the earth, caring for it, continuing their father's business of creating, blessing, innovating, protecting. This means that rather than constantly consuming what others create, we have a mandate to fill the earth, not only with more humans, but also with kingdom values and kingdom culture. We are called to reflect God through our individual character, our friendships, our marriages, our families. Now, this all sounds beautiful, but I recognize that this isn't always the way it works out. We make mistakes, we get it wrong. But when human relationships go wrong, we live in the promise of a future reality where there's no more pain, no loneliness, no confusion or warring emotions or attractions. And so I suggest that while the story that culture is telling us can seem liberating and attractive, this story of being made in his image, made for a relationship, made to create, is a much better story. It's a story that God has been telling for generations. It's a good news story of a loving God who knows us and loves us and has a good plan for our lives. So as we come into land, I think back to that suzerain vassal model that God used with his people right back at Mount Sinai. God used a model that would have been so familiar to the people of the time. He knew their culture and their ways intimately. And rather than dismissing them as too worldly, he chose a human structure as the basis for his covenant relationship with his people. And so I'd love to ask, what is our posture when it comes to sex and relationships? What can we borrow from our culture in order to reach people today? Are our families warm and safe places to talk these things through? In our churches, are we known for what we are for or only for what we are against? The question is, do we really think that God's story for relationships is good news? And I mean not just for people within our churches, but do we think it's good news for all of society? Because we cannot call our children to a no. If God gives a no, what is the better yes that he is protecting? And how do we share that with our families and our churches and those around us? Secondly, I want us to think about our people. As we think about our church family made up of aunties and uncles and grandparents and children and colleagues and friends, we need each other. Whether you have children of your own or not, we each can have an influence and we can model for others what it is to value strong, healthy relationships. We can feel so defeated and weak, especially if you're a parent in the room or a grandparent, you can feel like you don't have a clue what's going on. I know I certainly do sometimes. But the reality is that the people around us can help buoy us up, support us, give us advice, and share our burdens. And this morning I've only offered a few thoughts to hopefully start a bigger conversation. There's so much more to learn and to understand, and I'd love us to be prepared to understand what is our role in this. It's really important to get stuck into the Bible and see what it says. There also are loads of books available that are up on screen that can give you some advice and help as you dig a little bit deeper. And I'd love to share those with you if you want a little bit of a recommendation. At Love for Life, we loved meeting your young people back in August and when we delivered one of our programs with them. And as Nigel said, I'm coming back on the 5th of October to deliver the Anchored program. I can't welcome you enough to that. It's going to be a place to go deeper and to dig a little bit further as we understand what our role is in this confusing culture and how as adults we can regain our confidence in God's life-giving story for relationships and sex. We're going to have lots of fun that evening and as we dig deeper, so do please come along on that day. As I close, I want to just encourage you with some of the impact that we are seeing on the ground from our work in Love for Life. When we asked pupils in school about whether they would find it easier to make healthy choices in the future based on our programs, 75% of them said yes. How amazing. And 94% of young people who sat in our community talks for 3 weeks said they now understand the difference between a healthy and an unhealthy relationship. That rose from 72% at the start of our sessions. 86% of the youth that sat in our church programs said they felt inspired to live out and share God's life-giving story for relationships. This is only a glimpse of the impact that we had last year. We're so excited as we kick off tomorrow with our first schools and our community and church groups. But we can't do this alone. If what I've shared this morning has inspired you, if you feel like you'd love to get alongside us and stand with us, I'd so welcome that. There are leaflets that look like this on the table in the foyer. You also will receive one of our impact reports, which will give you more information about who we are and how you can get involved. These ones, if you want to fill that in, there's a chance to stand with us financially. Please stand with us prayerfully if finances don't allow you to stand with us financially. If you do want to sign up today, I even have a wee gift bag with a couple of free books in it too and a wee chocolate bar. So if that's something you'd love to do today, do come and chat to me at the end. But ultimately, we'd love you to stay in touch with what we're doing. We would love you to pray with us. As you can imagine, what we're doing is quite a contested area of life, especially in our schools. And I thank you again for the privilege of being able to just share with you for these few moments. I do wish you well in your relationships and as you parent and grandparent and help with nieces and nephews, pupils, whoever you have around you. And together, I hope that we can help young people to value strong, healthy relationships. I'll pass back to Nigel.
Sina, thank you. Shall we stand together? So we're good news people. We often talk about sharing the good news with others. And obviously that, at its heart, is about the fact that there is forgiveness available in Jesus Christ and there is new life available by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we may not always or often think about the fact of that the Bible's view about relationships and identity and everything is good news. So I want to pray for us as those who go out into the world. We go out with the good news that includes good news in this area. So let's ask the Lord to fill us with his Holy Spirit and give us the courage and compassion.